The book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, this evening, Ezekiel, chapter 33. It's good to see so many in our prayer meeting this evening. It's well attended, and that's good to see. I'm not sure who you were expecting to be. You had in your mind that somebody else was coming to preach tonight, and that's why you're here, but it's good to have you, and we trust that the Lord will really bless tonight as we fellowship together in the Saviour's name. Ezekiel chapter 33, this chapter opens the new and last section of the prophecy of Ezekiel. There's been much speaking in the prophecy about judgment of God coming upon Jerusalem and the city of God, and then upon the nations that neighbour the land of Judah and Israel. And so there's been a lot of prophecy concerning judgment and chastening. But we come to a new section of the prophecy tonight where it opens up many wonderful and exceeding great and precious promises for us. And tonight we're just going to consider the first part of Ezekiel chapter 33, just the first 10 verses. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? And we know that God will bless the public reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts for his own sake and for his own glory. In the book of Job, we read a little verse in Job 33, verse 14. From the lips of a man called Elihu, one of Job's so-called comforters, he said, God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And perhaps one of the great tragedies in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and perhaps closer to home in our own lives, is that very often we do not hear God's voice aright. We hear sermons and we hear truth, but we fail to hear the voice of God speaking into the very depths of our souls. And we fail to hear the word of God to the point where we are moved to action. And that is a great tragedy. I wonder tonight how many sermons we have heard. And I'm speaking to myself. I wonder how many sermons I have heard, or indeed how many sermons I have preached, not only to this congregation, but to myself as well. And thinking of my own life, I have to ask the question tonight, how much does the Word of God really affect me? Sometimes it challenges us. But how often does the Word of God really change us? Sometimes I feel that we have, to coin a phrase, become punch drunk with truth. It's often been said of a boxer, whenever he goes on for a long time in his career and maybe doesn't retire at the time he should and goes on, that he kind of becomes slow and sluggish and what commentators would call punch drunk. And he almost becomes lethargic because he's taken so many shots to the head that he no longer is just as vibrant as he once was. And sometimes does the truth of God hit us so much that we become almost immune to it. And it doesn't affect us the way it once did. Perhaps one of our problems is that we know so much, but it affects us so little. And maybe tonight in the world in which we live, there are people that maybe have only heard 5% of what we have heard, and maybe only know 2% of what we know, but the reality is they're on fire for God, and they're taking what they have heard, and they're putting it into action. And they're going through and going forward with God. Now tonight in Ezekiel chapter 33, in these first 10 verses, we read the same words virtually that were read back in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, albeit in a little more detail. And so God is ministering to Ezekiel and showing him something that he's shown him very clearly before, way back at the commencement of his ministry. And I was tempted tonight just to preach exactly the same sermon from chapter 33 that I did from chapter 3 of Ezekiel. I wouldn't have tried to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. I'd have been honest about that and would have said this is exactly the same sermon that was preached all those months ago at the start of our series on the book of Ezekiel. And for whatever reason that night, it wasn't recorded by the recording system at the back. I don't know what happened, but it's not on the internet. And so it would be right and proper to preach that sermon all over again. But this is a very similar message to the message that we heard, if you remember it, on the Watchman all those weeks and months ago. But it doesn't do us any harm. It didn't do Ezekiel any harm to hear the same word from the Lord for the second time. It's like a pastor I heard once had got a call to a certain church. And whenever he arrived at that church, the very first Lord's Day morning, he preached this really stirring message on the subject of prayer. Talked about the God who answers prayer. He talked about the call of God to prayer. He encouraged the people to pray. He challenged them to pray. And everybody that sat in the congregation that morning were just delighted with this wonderful sermon that their new pastor had preached. And they were so excited to come back again the next Sunday to hear what he have to say again. And they shook his hand on the way out and encouraged him. Good word, pastor. We enjoyed it. What a challenge that was. And we can't wait the next week to hear what you've got to say to us again. So he came back the next Sunday, announced his text. It was the same text from the previous Sunday. Announced his title. It was the same title from the previous Sunday. And lo and behold, he preached exactly the same sermon the second Sunday in that new church. Some people thought this is strange. Others perhaps were glad to hear it again. They enjoyed it so much. That's not often happens in pastors' lives, but they were quite happy to hear the sermon again. And at the end of the service, nobody really said all that much. They felt, well, maybe it was just such a good sermon. He just felt in his own soul he wanted to preach it again. And so on the way out, some people commented, good sermon, pastor, we enjoyed it. He came back the third Sunday, announced his text, announced his title, and preached the same sermon on prayer the third Sunday that he was in his new pulpit. Some of the deacons in the church got a little bit concerned, maybe wondered, is this man thinking straight? Does he not realize we've heard this sermon now for the third time? And so they said to him, several people on the way out, pastor, you have preached that same sermon on prayer for 3 weeks. Is there something wrong? Are you too busy? Do you not have time to study? And he said something, and I thought it was wise. He says, now, I preached that sermon on prayer the first Sunday I was here, and everybody talked about how much they enjoyed it. But still, so few people came to the prayer meeting. So I thought, well, I'll preach it again. And he preached it again. He says, there was still no change. So I thought I would preach it again. And he challenged that deacon and says, why do we want to hear more whenever we're not putting into practice what God has already said to us? What a challenge that is to your hearts this evening. Now the implications of this sermon that God gives to Ezekiel here, if you could call it that, this message that God gives to him in Ezekiel chapter 33, and indeed in chapter 3, the implications of these portions of Scripture are far-reaching. They speak to us tonight about the possibility of blood guiltiness, being held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for the souls of men and women who we've never sought to reach with the gospel. If you look at verse number 8, these words have often caused me to really tremble and to search my own heart. When I say unto the wicked, this is God speaking, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. It's immutable that those who die without mercy, die without grace, will die in their sins. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Friends, tonight, whenever we read that verse and we hear those words, I wonder how it affects us. Because the reality is tonight, if we are saved and we have the truth and we know the truth and we know people that aren't saved, God in a sense has set us up as watchmen. Whether it's the pastor in the church or the oversight of the church or the Sunday school teacher or the children's worker or the father or the mother or the individual Christian within the family, within their community, within their workplace, whatever it is, there is a real sense in which God has given us the truth. And behold this treasure in earthen vessels, and we have the responsibility to bring the truth to those who are still in darkness. I just want to say four simple things about the watchman this evening. And that's quite simply our title, The Watchman. Notice first of all, the recommissioning of the watchman. The recommissioning of the watchman. Because back in chapter number 3, we've made reference to that chapter already. In verse number 17, God says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. Same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. And now we have Ezekiel 30 chapters later. Several years later, as a matter of fact, a lot of water has gone under the bridge. He's preached many sermons. He's given many object lessons. Jerusalem has now fallen, and largely speaking, his message has been unheeded. The man of God has been viewed as a bearded eccentric. He's been viewed as being old-fashioned, out of touch, perhaps a prophet of doom, a hellfire and brimstone preacher, a lone voice in the midst of so many preachers and prophets that, as Ezekiel said, they preached peace, peace, when there was no peace. And it seemed that amongst the captives, the only voice that was speaking out the truth of God was the voice of Ezekiel. Like the prophets in Jeremiah's day, everybody says everything's going to be fine, everybody's okay, nobody needs to repent, God's not going to judge sin, Jerusalem's not going to fall, it's not going to happen. But it did happen. And all these years later, Ezekiel has been vindicated because Jerusalem, by this stage in chapter 33, has now been destroyed and plundered and people further carried away captive. But as far as the world was concerned, his ministry looked like a big flop. Very few people seemed to heed his message. They just didn't want to listen to what Ezekiel had to say. And perhaps Ezekiel now is thinking, well, Jerusalem's fallen. And I've preached all the messages that God has given me. I don't really even know now what to preach unless the Lord speaks to me again. And nobody listened for all those years. And perhaps now is the time to employ a new technique. Perhaps I need to think about maybe a new method or maybe even a new message because this has been so ineffective. And yet God comes to Ezekiel again 30 chapters later and says to him again in verse number 7 of this chapter, O thou son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel, therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Same thing, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So God says to Ezekiel, I want you to be the same watchman with the same trumpet in the same place and with the same message. You see, the great temptation is in these days in which we're living, because maybe we think, well, people aren't listening to what we have to say. Children come to Sunday school, don't seem to really take it in sometimes. The community that we're living in, they don't want to come, they don't want to take it in, they don't want to listen. It's to try and change our message and maybe water it down and get away from the Word of God and get away from the methods that God has endorsed and try something else that perhaps we think will work. And the sad fact of the matter is that many people are doing that in these days in which we're living. I was talking to a relative just the other day, and they were talking about the church that this lady belongs to, one of the main denominations, and she says, you know, it's amazing. She says, she was asking, how many do you get at the prayer meeting in your church? And I was saying, well, usually between 50 and 60, maybe sometimes even slightly more. And he says, that's quite amazing, because the church that she goes to probably have a lot more than our church on a Sunday morning. But she says, if we get 15 or 20 at our midweek meeting, we're doing quite well. It seems that everybody is divided up and they go to house groups, and this is the way things work now. And she says that it just seems that whenever people go to pray in homes and study the Word together, that there's more gossiping done and more talking done about other house groups and other people in the church, that just doesn't seem to really be all that spiritual. And yet, whenever you read the principles that God has laid down in His Word, now don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying in your home and seeking the Lord in your home, and if somebody comes to your home to pray together, there's nothing wrong with that. But whenever the church is so fragmented and divided up, I feel that it really gets away from the principles that are laid down for the New Testament church right there in the book of Acts, where they were all with one accord in one place. The apostles, the men, the women, and even the children met together and they sought the Lord in prayer. But sometimes we can think, well, God isn't really answering our prayers right now, so maybe we need to do something else. And people aren't listening to the gospel, so maybe we don't need to have a gospel meeting anymore. And we should just do some other thing that caters for what people want. A user-friendly church. We often hear that term in these days. What do the people want? And then just give it to them. And just give the people what they want, even if it's not what God wants, as long as it's what they want. But God recommissions the prophet here, and he says, Ezekiel, you need to continue to be faithful to me. You see, his calling was not to be successful. His calling was to be faithful. Although I do believe that ultimately, in the long-term scheme of things, faithfulness will lead to a measure of success. Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You see, there are no quick fixes to the situation in our land today. And there's no quick fixes to the situation in our church. There are times whenever we just have to ride the season out. It might be barren, it might be dry, it might be difficult. But we always have to be optimistic and look to a time whenever the seasons will change, because seasons do change. And the tide that goes out ultimately has to come in again. And while there can be a long time of breaking up the fallow ground and ploughing up the ground and sowing the seed, ultimately, under God, there has to be a time of reaping. That's why Paul reminded Timothy, who was a young pastor, and Paul knew all of the pitfalls and temptations he could come to. He said to him in 2 Timothy 4:2, be instant, in season and out of season. He says, preach the word. Whether it's in season and there's fruit for your labours and people are coming to Christ and souls are getting saved and God's people are really taking on board your saying, if that's the case, preach the word. But even if it isn't and it seems to be so out of season and out of keeping with the times that you're living in, continue, he said, to preach the word. The very first Psalm, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word of God says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, and it says he shall bring forth his fruit. in his season. And I really think that we're, I suppose, living in times where maybe what we stand for and what we do and we seek to spread the gospel just simply and plainly, it seems to be so out of season. And I'm sure Ezekiel could have thought that. You know, I've been doing this, he could say now, for many years. And it seems that what the Lord said right at the start, whether they hear or whether they forbear, he says they've just forborne everything that I said and stood against it. But God recommissions him and says, Ezekiel, you're still my watchman. And so friends, tonight I'm trying to encourage those of you who are praying for the lost and seeking to witness and seeking to maybe teach Sunday school or youth fellowship or Bible class or witness to your family, your friends and your loved ones, and you're inviting them out to the meetings and you're inviting them out to church and you're maybe giving them something to look at or something to read. Keep doing that. Because the tendency is for the devil to get in and laugh at you and accuse you and say it's not working. And maybe after all these years, God's coming tonight and God's saying, listen, I'm recommissioning you. It's not time for you to retire, but it's time for you to retire. T-Y-R-E. Get new tires on and keep on going. Not time to resign, but time to resign and be recommissioned. So you've got the recommissioning of the watchman. Very briefly, secondly, you've got the realization of the watchman. Verse number 3, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land. So the watchman sitting upon the wall ought to be in the place where he can make the realization and see whether or not the sword is coming, the enemy is coming, the armies are coming from foreign nations to invade Jerusalem or other walled cities within Israel. And he makes the realization that there's danger coming. And so it is with us tonight. We need to make that realization. That there are souls within the walls of our homes, within the walls of our church, and within the walls of our town, and they're in danger. There's danger coming. As it says in verse number 8, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. So there needs to be this realization that there's danger ahead for those that are outside of Christ. And folks, if we could just allow that realization to sink in, that we know people and we rub shoulders with them and they're lost and they're bound for a lost eternity. And we can talk about how much we believe and how orthodox we are and what doctrines we believe. And we can talk about the doctrine of judgment and we can talk about hell and we can talk about sin and we can talk about depravity and defend these things and talk about them amongst ourselves. But what use is it if there are people out there and we never take a step towards them to speak to them about their souls? I don't think there's anyone here this evening, or even indeed anyone that attends our church on a regular basis, that does not realize that there's danger ahead for those that are outside of Christ. Wonder tonight, do we really realize what's happening? Do we really believe that there is a judgment? Do we really believe that even as believers, someday every single one of us, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account? Do we really believe that? Or do we just have this idea that as soon as you die, you get to heaven and there's no talk about service, there's no talk about what we've done with our talents, there's no talk about how we've spent our time, there's no talk about what we've done with the gospel. It's just peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. Well, yes, I believe in absent from the body, present with the Lord. I don't believe in soul sleep. I believe that believers go to heaven. I believe that whenever we die, we'll be with the Lord. But I also believe that whenever Christ comes, there's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a judgment seat set up. And I'm going to stand at that judgment seat and I'm going to give an account of what I have done with the knowledge that God had given me and the little bit of talent that God had given me. I'm going to have to give an account for that, and also for this congregation and for my family and for my home and for people that I have met. And I wonder, do we really believe that we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Do we really believe that the souls of men outside of Christ will be lost forever. Secular commentators said not that long ago that the church in the United Kingdom is dying on its feet. Said that quite a number of years ago. That's what he saw as he looked at the church in England, Scotland, Wales and the mainland. He says the church is dying on its feet. And that gave him, I suppose, almost a smile upon his face. But often the reason for that is because good people do nothing. Whenever good, honest, genuine believers do nothing, well then, we could almost say that there's a sense, if we're looking at human responsibility, that God does nothing. See, it Spurgeon said, whenever much is done for Christ, much is done by Christ. But whenever little is done for Christ, then little is done by Christ, because God gave the gospel to his disciples and he said to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if they fail in that commission, God has got no plan B. And if this city of ours, this town of ours is lost, this country of ours is lost, I believe there's going to come a day whenever the blame for that is going to be laid at the door of the evangelical church. So there's a realization that the watchman has. There's danger coming. But then with realization there also comes responsibility. The responsibility of the watchman. And it's very simple. It's laid down there in verse number 3 as well. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. Now this theme of responsibility is a theme that runs right through Ezekiel. We believe, yes, in God's sovereignty, and that's a theme that we see in Ezekiel as well. And the glory of God is seen clearly in this book. But responsibility is something that God lays down again and again and again, whether it's for the prophet, Ezekiel, or for the other prophets, or for the princes, or for the politicians, or for the people, he's always reminding them of their responsibility. He's reminding Ezekiel of his responsibility. And then whenever he blows the trumpet, he reminds the people of their responsibility, either to heed that or to neglect it if they so desire. But they're responsible for whatever light and for whatever truth they are given. And responsibility is a word that society doesn't like. It's the blame game that Adam and Eve had. If something goes wrong, blame somebody else. And I wonder how often we blame other people for the way things are in our lives. And even perhaps the way things are in our society. Somebody once said, whenever we're living in days of darkness, you can do one of two things. You can either sit in the darkness and curse the darkness, or you can light a candle. Responsibility. You see, the watchman has a responsibility to make the warning. He's sitting on his wall. He sees the enemy advancing. All he can do is blow the trumpet. He can't defeat the enemy himself. He can't save the city himself, but he can blow the trumpet and he can warn the people so that they can arm themselves and so they can get ready. And he warns the people very simply by sounding the trumpet, and that's the only way there. No, that's the only thing that God asks Ezekiel to do, is to watch for the souls of the people that he represents and to try to discern the signs of the times, and if there's danger, then blow the trumpet. And then we see our responsibility in verse number 8. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Our responsibility to warn the lost. Now this, of course, is reference to the prophet Ezekiel. And I believe it has very real reference to the pastor or to the preacher or to the elder or to the bishop, because the word bishop is the word in the Greek language in the New Testament, the word episkopos. And the bishop and the elder, it's the same role. And that word episkopos is made up of two words, compound word epi, which means upon, and then the word skopos, which means to watch. And you think of the word telescope or the word microscope, that comes from the same word, skopos. And whenever you think of a telescope or a microscope, you think of watching intently. That's why the apostle says that the bishop is one who watches for your souls. And so the preacher needs to be a man who warns the people and shows the people the truths of the Word of God. Now I tonight believe, for one, that it's criminal for men to stand in pulpits, especially at funerals, whenever there's lots of unconverted people in and death is staring them in the face, for that man to stand and not to give any type of warning to the congregation that sit before him. Or worse still, to bury somebody that in his heart of hearts knows has never made a profession of faith and tell everybody that everything's fine because they maybe lived a good life or they tried their best and in his heart of hearts knows that they had no time for God and for his gospel. You know, right across our land there's men and sadly they never warn people. Somebody once penned a little poem, I know I've quoted it before. Could a mariner sit idle if he heard a drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let all of his patients die? Could a fireman sit at home and let men burn and give no hand? But can we really sit at ease in Zion and the world around us damned? How we miss opportunities, sometimes because we're not watching. You know, it's criminal to know tonight what we know and yet to keep it to yourselves without any sort of protest whenever we know somebody is living without Christ and we never lift a finger or open our lips to try to just speak that person about the Lord or to warn them or to try to win them. Quite a number of years ago during the Troubles, and the Troubles were coming to an end in the mid-1990s in Lisburn, I was walking down Castle Street. There was a bit of a commotion. Castle Street comes on to Railway Street, and right at the far end of Railway Street, you've got the railway station and beside it the courthouse. But up at this junction, this crossroads, there was a large crowd of people, and a lot of talking, a lot of noise, and as I got closer to make my way down towards Bow Street, there were two soldiers, and they were walking up, trying to get the crowd just to stay away from the railway station and away from the courthouse. But most of the crowd just wanted to see what was happening, and one of these soldiers was weeping. I was really touched by it. He was standing, was calling the people, look, there's evidence that there's a bomb in the courthouse. And he says, if you go down that way, you're taking your life in your hands. And he was pleading with that crowd of people to move back. And he felt the responsibility of it. That if one of those people got past him and made his way down that street and was blown to pieces, that somehow he would bear the responsibility of that. And I watched that soldier weeping as he pleaded with the crowd to turn around and to go a different direction. And I've often thought about that man with what he knew and the limited resources that he had and the passion that he had and the sense of responsibility he had. And I thought, well, what about us that believe in eternal judgment and we maybe never lift a finger to warn anybody? We never weep. We never cry. We never get alongside them, perhaps. And the church sleeps while hell burns below us and is populated by thousands more every single hour right across our world. Some of you will remember the missionary Amy Carmichael talked about, I don't know whether it was a dream she had or a thought she had or some sort of vision, I don't know. I don't think it was a vision in the sense of charismatic phenomenon or anything like that. But she described the church of Jesus Christ as being like men and women and children sitting in a meadow on a sunny day in long grass, plucking daisies and making daisy chains, while all the while there was a cliff just at the end of that field, and walking through them were multitudes of blindfolded men and women and children, unknowingly walking to their destruction, walking to death, and the Christians are just sitting and they're making daisy chains and they're talking idly, and maybe some of them are playing, some of them maybe arguing with each other, but that's what they're doing. And she says, that's how I see the Church of Jesus Christ. good brother in the Lord gave me a little cutout from a book about David Livingstone. A little bit like what we were sharing with the children a few Sundays ago about Hudson Taylor and this man that stood up in the meeting, Mr. Nee, and wanted to get saved. And came back and asked Hudson Taylor how long his ancestors had had the gospel, and he said, for several hundred years. And that man says, well, why did nobody come and tell my father who for 20 years sought the truth? David Livingstone had a similar experience. A man, I'm just not sure how to pronounce the name, Setchell, I think it is. David Livingstone writes in his diary concerning this man's conversion. He says, I was from the first struck by his intelligence, this is a man in Africa, and by the special manner in which we felt drawn to each other. This remarkable man has not only embraced Christianity, but expounds its doctrine to his people. In the first occasion in which I ever attempted to hold a public religious service, Setchell remarked that it was the custom of his nation to put questions when any new subject was brought before them. He then inquired if my forefathers knew of a future judgment. I replied in the affirmative and began to describe the scene of the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. And at that moment, this convert, this African convert, interjected and said, Mr. Livingstone, you startle me. These words make all my bones to shake. I have no more strength in me. But my forefathers were living at the same time yours were. And how is it that they did not send them word about these terrible things sooner? They all passed away into darkness without knowing whither they were going. It's like having a cure for a terminal illness. And maybe 95% of people that we rub shoulders with have got that illness and we have the cure for it in our pockets. But perhaps because of the fear of man, we're scared to make it known. Why is it that believers today find it so difficult to witness to the unsaved? Is it because of indifference? Do we just plain don't really care? Maybe we think they deserve to be lost and we don't. Is it because we're fearful? Probably. Who isn't fearful whenever we go to somebody to speak about the Lord? Apostle Paul said when he went to the church at Corinth, he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Maybe we just don't really believe that there is such a thing as judgment. Maybe that could be the case. Maybe it's because we're asleep. Or maybe we're afraid that the testimony of the church and maybe even our own testimonies don't match up to what we're saying. But the bottom line is, I find it difficult to understand in my own heart why I'm so indifferent as to the condition of the lost. God said to Ezekiel, whenever you see the sword coming upon the land, he says in verse 3, lift the trumpet and blow it. That wasn't anything that Ezekiel couldn't understand. Blow it long and blow it hard. Blow the trumpet. God said to Isaiah, cry aloud, spur not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. God said to Hosea, set the trumpet to thy mouth. The Apostle Paul said, if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And so people must be warned clearly. Whenever W.P. Nicholson went to a certain town to hold a gospel mission, he found that the town was very hard, very indifferent, and people weren't coming out, so he got a band of believers. They went down into the town centre during a busy time, whether it was Saturday afternoon or market day, and Nicholson took a big bell. And he ran from the top of the street down the bottom and he rang that bell like a madman and he started screaming and hollering something about a fire. People come out of their shops, out of their homes, out of their business establishments and they ran after him. They were afraid and this man stood and rang this bell shouting fire. And then at last he got to the bottom of the town, to the town square where the monument was, and he stood up on the steps and he started to preach to the people about hellfire. And at last he got their attention and people began to listen. I can remember as a little boy, whenever Mum would have sent me to bed early, maybe at 7 o'clock or 7:30, every Thursday night, I think it was, at 7:30 in the old fire station in Lisburn, they used to test the fire bell. I don't know if they ever did that in Coleraine, but they used to do that in Lisburn on a Thursday night, about 7:30, and it would you just sort of waited for it, because you knew if you got to sleep, the fire bell would waken you up again. Then they stopped doing it, and I could sleep quite content. And it maybe lasted for 1/2 minute or 1 minute. It was loud. It was maybe a mile from our house or 3/4 of a mile, but you could hear it right across the town. They tested it every Thursday night. But whenever it stopped, you were able to sleep. And maybe tonight, that bell has gone silent in our land, because people are never warned anymore about the danger that there is. This was the thing that revolutionized the ministry of D.L. Moody. As he preached one night in his church, you know the story, some of you know it well, he exhorted the people that were there present that night to go home and to think about giving their lives to Christ. And as he shook with the hands of the people of the congregation at the door of his church that night, he began to hear the fire sirens and the fire engines and the fire bells. And a great fire was spreading across the city of Chicago, and many of his congregation died in that fire that night, along with hundreds of other citizens in that city. Moody just couldn't come to terms with what he had said that night in the service, and he came back the next Sunday to his pulpit. He asked the people to forgive him. And he says, "You know, I sent people away last Sunday night and told them to think about salvation during the week." And he says, "Some of the people that I sent away, they died. And where are they tonight?" And that changed his ministry. He found it hard to forget himself. So Ezekiel had a responsibility to sound the alarm. The people had a responsibility to heed. You read about that in verses 4 and 5. "Those that heed the warning," he says, "they'll be delivered. Those that don't, their blood will be upon their own heads." It's up to the people what they do with the warning. But nobody could accuse Ezekiel of at least not seeking to warn the people. Nobody could accuse him of apathy or ambiguity. But if the watchman didn't warn the people, the Lord said in verse number 6, if he doesn't give warning, he says, "His blood will I require at the watchman's hand." It says the same thing in verse 8. The psalmist David prayed in Psalm 51, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." What an awful thing it would be for any one of us to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and try to explain to our Savior why we didn't warn people that the Lord had brought into our contact. Sometimes we wonder why souls aren't coming to Christ in our meetings, our churches across our land, but do we really go out of our way to invite them in under the sound of God's word? As the hymn writer said, "Bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus." Just in closing, the reward of the watchman. We've noticed his recommissioning, his realization, his responsibility. But you'll notice his reward as well. Verse number 5, it says at the end of the verse, "He that taketh warning shall deliver his soul." There would ultimately be some people that would listen to the watchman's warning and hear the sound of the trumpet and prepare themselves and be delivered. Now, the watchman did not have the ability to make them do that. He didn't have the ability to make them respond. He could just sound the trumpet. And none of us can make converts, but we can give warning and trust the Spirit of God to do the rest. And then there was also the reward of him delivering his own soul in verse number 9. "Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked from his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul." So like the Apostle Paul there in the book of Acts, chapter number 20 and verse number 26, as he says farewell to the church at Ephesus, Paul can say, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And will it not be a great reward to stand at the day of judgment and to hear the Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I ask you to do things that were hard and things that were difficult, things that maybe rubbed people up the wrong way at times, but you still did it. And you were faithful to me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That hymn that we sang at the start of our meeting tonight, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, was written by a man by the name of P.P. Bliss. He was a friend, again, of the Reverend D.L. Moody. The song was inspired by an incident that happened in a harbour in Cleveland, Ohio, in the United States many years ago. There was a passenger liner. The captain could see the lighthouse sitting up in the headland. One of his crewmen says, Captain, the lower lights have gone out. What shall we do? And the sea was rough that night. The waves were crashing over the side of the vessel, and the captain knew that I need to get this ship into the harbour. And we'll just have to try our best to steer the vessel towards the lighthouse on the headland. But because the lower lights weren't burning, he couldn't navigate a safe course into that narrow harbour, and at last the ship crashed upon the rocks and many people lost their lives. D.L. Moody preached a sermon about that, and it inspired P.P. Bliss to write those words, Let the lower lights be burning. And the analogy is there of the great lighthouse in the sky, God's lighthouse. But to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. But friends, what if those lights go out? And there's people and they're making their way into eternity's harbour. And no one to guide them safe into that haven of rest, because perhaps the lights have gone out. May God enable us tonight to let the lower lights be burning and to speak a word in season, as the hymn writer said, speak a word for Jesus. May God help us tonight to be faithful to the calling that God has given to us.